Chapter 12 of the book of Acts. It says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." Now it talks about Herod here, and without getting too involved, if you ever try to understand in the scripture the Herods and the lineage of all the different Herods, you'll get nothing less than super confused. There were so many Herods, and they all got weirded out, and they all intermarried and with different people and so forth. But the Herod here that is being talking about is Herod Agrippa the first. Not that you have to remember that, but soon in a couple chapters we're going to get to a guy named another Agrippa, who is Herod Agrippa the second, who was the one that Paul stood before in Caesarea when he gave his testimony in the amphitheater there at Caesarea, and that's this guy's son. But the Herods all started with a guy named Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the man who, when Jesus was born, ordered all the babies in Bethlehem to be put to death, 2 years older, 2 years and younger. All the male babies, the male Jewish babies in Bethlehem. That was Herod the Great. Now, this Herod the Great guy had 10 wives. Most of them he killed, and he had a whole bunch of sons, most of whom he killed also. In fact, there was a saying that said it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son, because he slaughtered his family. And those that survived became rulers. And they ruled different territories, but they had a lot of problems. They married each other's wives, and they married each other's sisters, and it was just a real big mess. But this little Herod the Great guy was a little guy. They said he was 4'11". He had a tremendous ego, and he was very insecure. He built the fortress of Masada, which is down by the Dead Sea in Israel. You that have been to Israel, and you that are going with us on the tour next year, you'll see Masada that Herod built. It's a huge fortress overlooking the Dead Sea that Herod had built, and he also built another fortress called the Herodian Fortress, where he would hide himself in the winter or the summer, and he had little summer palaces and all this kind of stuff. And what he was very insecure and very paranoid about Cleopatra in Egypt. He just was freaked out. He figured that she would come from Egypt and take over his kingdom, so he built all these fortresses. Well, anyway, this guy, Herod the Great, finally died about 2 years after Jesus was born. And then Herod Archelaus came along, and he had two sons, Herod Agrippa the first, Herod Agrippa the second. Remember Herod Antipas, whom John the Baptist spoke out against? Well, he was the uncle of this Herod Agrippa the first. Now, there's a lot more, but we won't go into it because it's too confusing. That was confusing enough. But this guy Herod that we're reading about tonight was Roman, but he also almost had a little Jewish blood in him. He really wanted to please the Jews, and he wanted to please the Romans at the same time. So what he would do is he would observe Jewish feasts and give the Jews in the cities a lot of leeway, but he would build monuments to the Roman gods and to the Roman emperors. Now, he built this amphitheater there at Caesarea. And when you get a chance to go next year, if we go to Israel, there is right on the coast a little town called Caesarea. And it's got an amphitheater that they built a couple thousand years ago that's still there today. And later on in the book of Acts, we see that Paul appears before the kings and speaks at this very amphitheater there in Caesarea. But what this Herod would do is that he would build these theaters, and then he would have cruel games that the Romans used to play, and he would throw Christians into the lions and have them killed to please the Jews, because he loved the Jews so much. Now, Passover was coming up, and he figured, well, what a good time to appease the Jews and to please them. Since they hate Christians, we'll put James to death and Peter, two of the leaders in the early church. So it says in verse 2 that he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. This James was, remember in the Gospel of John, we went through it, he was one of the sons of Zebedee, the fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. He was also called by Jesus one of the sons of thunder. You remember when they were going through the Samaritan city and they weren't all accepting the Lord, and so this James and John's go, "Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven to wipe them out?" And you know, Jesus says, "Knock it off, you guys," and that's paraphrased. And and Jesus gave them the name the Sons of Thunder because they wanted to call fire down from heaven. I think Jesus had a sense of humor. But this was the James, and it was also this same James that came up to Jesus later on, and they said, "Lord, we just have one wish we want to ask you, we'd like you to grant it for us." And Jesus goes, "Okay, what is it?" He goes, "Well, when we get to heaven, I want to sit on your right hand and let my brother sit on your left hand." And again, Jesus says, "Knock it off." He just says, "Look, that's not for you guys to pick. The Lord will establish that leadership and that kind of seating arrangements in heaven. Leave that up to the Lord." But an interesting thing that Jesus said to him, he said, well, are you guys able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Jesus was crucified. And they said, sure. They didn't know what he was talking about. But Jesus said, verily, you will be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with, or you will be killed and you will die a cruel death. And this is exactly what happened to James. James was slaughtered. His head was taken off. He was beheaded. And John was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. So he was killed with the sword. Now, it says in verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread, or the Passover. It was this very week that they were in, the same time of Passover that we are at tonight. The same time of the year, it was the days of unleavened bread or Passover, and when all this was taking place. Now, we hear a lot about the Jewish Holocaust, how that 6 million Jews were slaughtered. And it is true, and it's a horrid thing that 6 million Jews were slaughtered in the Holocaust. But a lot of people don't realize is that there were 10 million Christians slaughtered in the early persecutions of the church. We think we got it bad. 10 million were slaughtered and died cruel deaths during the 10 Roman succeeding emperors in the Roman Empire in the early Christian church. 10 million of them. Now, we see here just a few instances of persecution and death and Holocaust at the hands of the Roman emperors. I bring that up because although Christians have had tortures and murderers and have been mistreated, we don't need to and we ought not to hide behind the persecution as some big thing, as some people do. I've been in Israel 4 times and I love the Jewish people, and it's a shame what people did to the Jewish people, but a lot of them still hide behind that. Every time I talk to them, look man, we've been persecuted, we've been killed. And as Christians, we ought not to do that. And some people thrive on persecution. I think of the Jehovah Witnesses. If you come to the door and you tell them that they're false prophets, which they are, and you show in the scripture how that they're wrong, they go, oh, I've been persecuted for the kingdom of God's sake. They get real into it. But they're not they're persecuted for weirdness' sake, not for the kingdom's sake. You can teach off-the-wall doctrines. If you're persecuted for it, it's no big deal. But it's being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and they hide behind the, oh, persecuted for God. A lot of cults are into that kind of thing, and I just bring that up so that we don't hide behind that just because Christians have been persecuted. Jesus said, if they've hated me, they're going to hate you also. And so it says, verse 4, that when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, that's Peter, and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. What they would do in those days, if a prisoner was considered to be dangerous, they would take and they would put handcuffs or chains around his right hand and chain him to somebody else's, a guard's left hand, so that he always had a guard chained to him all the time. That was if he was dangerous. Now what they did to Peter is they put and chained his arm and had a soldier chained on this side and a soldier chained on this side and had 2 guards watching him 24 hours a day. They thought this guy was a real heavy duty or something. What they would do is they would work in shifts. They had 16 men or 4 groups of 4, and they would like be off 9 and on 3 hours, and they would watch this guy around the clock. Probably Herod Agrippa heard that Peter had been in prison twice before and that he escaped. Remember when he was in prison and the Lord let him out? He probably heard about this. So they said, well, this cat's pretty heavy. We better really watch it with him. We'll just get more soldiers and we'll watch him all the time. And so that's what they did. Now, Peter was in prison. But the early disciples, Peter and Paul, who were in prison, never ever saw themselves as being bound. They never said, oh, what a bummer we're in prison. When Peter and Paul were in prison, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to be in prison for the Lord. You know, if you were to read their qualifications for being ministers of God, and they were to hand in the application, they said, well, what have you done the last few years? Well, I've been in about 30 different jails, 30 different prisons. Well, I'm sorry, we can't take you with a criminal record like this. But they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, even though they were in prison. And although Peter was in prison, he was not bound, because he found fellowship with the Lord. In every circumstance of the Christian life, I believe, no matter what you're going through, you can find a joy and a peace by the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Paul was in prison and he was laying there being chained in a danky dungeon cell, what did he say? What a bummer? No. He said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He said, I'm in a strait between two. I want to split. I desire to be with the Lord, which is far better, but for me to remain is more needful for you. So I want to stay around and live with you guys and minister, but I'd like to go home and be with the Lord too. And so this was their attitude while they were in prison. They still found fellowship with the Lord. Now notice it says that they were intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. That's a KJV translation. If you've got more modern translations, it'll say Passover in it. After Passover. The word Easter is not in the scriptures. You say, wait a minute, it's right here. No, that's just the King James translators put that in. And the literal word is Passover. The word Easter is not in the scripture. In fact, the practice of Easter didn't come along till the time of Constantine and the Roman church came into view. Now, the word Easter comes from a word called Ashtart. Okay? Now, I don't want to blow you guys away or anything, but Easter is a pagan holiday. Now, Skip, why are you ruining everything for us? I mean, we like Easter eggs and bunnies. But there was a goddess in the Babylonian times called Ashtart. Ashtart was the goddess of fertility, and she was celebrated in the springtime. And Easter was the celebration of her son, who was Tammuz. And Tammuz was hunting one day in the woods, the story goes. As he was hunting, he heard something come up from behind him, and it was a wild boar, and he turned around, and the boar leaped on him and gouged him and killed him. And Tammuz laid there on the ground for 3 days, and after 3 days, he rose from the dead. Allegedly. And so, they began a practice around the time of Ashtart, or Easter, to celebrate the resurrection of the pagan Babylonian god Tammuz. And what they would do, they believed that his mother fell in an egg, a giant egg from heaven, into the Euphrates River and was rolled up on the banks by fish. And so what they would do is they would color little eggs. Isn't that interesting? Color little eggs and hang them in their pagan temples, signifying it's springtime, it's the time of Ashtart, and her son has been risen from the dead. It's a pagan holiday. It's not in the scripture. The early church, it never records the early church ever celebrating Easter or Christmas. Now, I'm not saying don't do it. And I'm just giving you the information. Let your conscience be your guide. I celebrate Easter in a different way, and I'm sure you do too, and Christmas too. But Constantine, when he came along, married the church and the state in Rome, and that's where the Roman system came about 400 and so AD. It started from there. What he did is, well, we'll celebrate around the time of Saturnalia. We'll call it Christ Mass. I have a Mass at that time. Christ Mass. We'll call it Christmas. And we'll celebrate Jesus being born. Now, nobody knows when Jesus was born. Most people think he was born in the springtime or the fall, not in the middle of winter. But they said, well, around Easter, this time of Jesus resurrecting from the dead, we'll call it Easter. We'll celebrate Jesus rising from the dead. And he incorporated the Babylonian pagan worship into Christianity. That's how it all got started. Where the bunnies came from, I do not know. But they were maybe hopping around and they grabbed them. I don't know. But that's where it came from. You can do with it what you want to. It's just a very interesting side note. In verse 5 it says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Notice this. He was in prison, but notice those words, but prayer. That's the situation, prison, but prayer was made unto him. And that sentence changes the whole outlook of Peter's life. Peter was in prison, no way out, but prayer was made unto him. And I think that you can take that phrase and you can apply it to any situation in your life. No money for rent, but prayer was made. I got in an accident, but prayer was made. My friend has cancer, but prayer was made continually by the church for him. And that changes the whole outlook. And so the church turned to their only available weapon, prayer. They got into the Word and they were praying to get out. That's really neat. You know, as Christians, we always need to see our problems in the light of God's ability to solve our problems. You know, you can look at problems two different ways. You can go, what a drag. Or you can say, this is another opportunity for God to show himself faithful. You know, God specializes in miracles. That's his thing. It's no big deal for God. If God can create the heavens and the earth at the snap of his finger, just by talking it into existence, is any problem you have too hard for the Lord? No. And that's what we always need to see in the light of how God can work it out. I think of Sarah in the Old Testament. You remember the three men came to Abraham and Sarah. They were in their tents, and the Lord, who was probably a theophany of God in the Old Testament, came up to Abraham and said, Abraham, I don't want to blow you away or anything, but Sarah's going to have a baby. Well, Sarah overheard this while she was, you know, turning the omelets. And she started laughing. She started cracking up. She says, what a cool joke. I'm going to have a baby. Well, he overheard her, and he goes, why did Sarah laugh, Abraham? So he goes, I didn't laugh. And the Lord goes, yeah, you did laugh. And he goes, what's so funny? Is anything too hard for the Lord, Sarah? It's impossible for a 90-year-old woman to have a baby, but is anything too hard for the Lord? I believe that if you can believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, if you can really believe that, everything else in the scripture, everything else is easy. If you can believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and he's that big and powerful, everything else is easy. It's no big deal for God to work in your life in a miraculous, beautiful way, and we ought to expect it. Now, they prayed, but we're going to get to something real interesting in a few verses. They prayed, but obviously they really didn't believe the Lord, because when it happened, they were blown away. They were astonished that the Lord answered their prayer like this. So let's go on. So prayer was made without ceasing. And when Herod, verse 6, would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So old Peter was crashed out. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. I like this. And a light shone round about him in the prison. That little flashlight in there or something. And notice this. He smote Peter on the side and raised him up. And the word smote in Greek is he actually hit Peter. Hard enough. And I guess Peter was snoring or something real heavy. Because he had to, and it wasn't just a tap. The Greek word is he had to hit him very hard. He gave him a big smack. Peter, get up. He goes, huh? That's the way I sleep, probably a lot like Peter did. It takes a lot to get me out. And it says he was smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, arise, get up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. You get your shoes on and get ready. And he did so, and he said unto him, cast your garments about thee and follow me. The angel had to give him step-by-step instructions. I guess when Peter woke out of bed or something, he was so spaced out that the angel had to say, Peter, you forgot your robe. Peter, you forgot your shoes. Peter, would you please tie your shoes now and let's go? But he was patient with him, and he got all ready. And he says, cast your garment about thee and follow me. And then verse 9 it says, and when he went out and he followed him, and wist not that it was, he didn't know that it was true, which was done by the angel, but he thought he had saw a vision. Peter was still thinking he was dreaming. He must have been real tired. Following the angel, he just kind of, yeah, you know, real still in REM sleep. And he says in verse 10, and when they were past the first and the second ward, they came into the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened unto them of his own accord. And they went in and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Now when Peter came to himself, he says, now of a surety I know that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Now, before we go on any further, James was killed, and the angel came unto Peter, and in verse 9 he says, he went out, and so Peter was delivered in verse 9, and he followed the angel. Now, the interesting thing here is that James was killed and Peter was delivered. Now, if a miracle of God could deliver James or could deliver Peter, why couldn't the same miracle of God deliver James? I mean, if he can deliver Peter, why didn't he deliver James? Now, a lot of people say, well, prayer was made for Peter and not for James. Well, as we go on, we see that it really wasn't a prayer of faith. And if you pray, you know, it wasn't a prayer of faith at all. And so it wasn't the fact that they prayed or anything like that, because when Peter got out of prison, they were astonished that the Lord even answered their prayers. The thing is that you can never confine God to a pattern and says God always has to deliver his children out of every anxiety and of every situation, because he didn't do it in the scripture. If God has to do it, then he blew it, because he didn't do it here. It's not always God's will to deliver his children from every situation. Now, there was a day when Peter wasn't delivered and he was crucified upside down. What I believe is that the Lord was done with James, and he said, James, it's time to come home. It was James' homecoming. He was done with using James on earth, and so he brought him home to heaven. But he still had a work for Peter to do. I believe, as Christians, that we are invincible until the Lord's through with us. I don't believe in untimely deaths. I think that the Lord will use you, and when he's done with you, then you'll go home. If it was just God's will for you to live eternally in his kingdom, then the minute you got saved, you'd be killed, so you could go to heaven and live eternally with him. But he has you on earth for a purpose, so that you might be his arms and feet and legs and mouthpiece to reach other people. But he wasn't done with Peter. It says, very interestingly, in Revelation chapter 11, concerning the two witnesses during the tribulation period, And it said, and when they had finished their testimony, when their ministry was completed, the beast came out, or the Satan came out of the bottomless pit, and the beast killed them, had power over them and killed them. But it wasn't until they finished their testimony. If you're not, you know, God is not through with you tonight. And I believe that once God is through with you, He'll take you home in any way He wants to. And we never need to see death or death by a disease as a defeat, because God doesn't always deliver His children out of it. A lot of times He has a better healing, so that you can go home and not have to hassle about hospitals or people or smog or taxes. It's neat. It's a blessing. So often we think of not being delivered from something as a bummer. Oh, he has a disease and he died. What a defeat of Satan. Not so. I don't agree with that. I think it's diabolical to think that way. Elijah, the great man of faith in the Old Testament, it says that Elijah died with a disease that he got sick from. This great man of faith got a disease and he died from it. That was the way God took him home. So, in verse 11, then it says, Peter was come to himself. He woke out of his vision. He's done daydreaming. And he says, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel. In other words, wow, this is real. The Lord sprung me. I'm out. And he's waking up here and he says, the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people of the Jews. It goes to show you an interesting thing is that a vision that somebody might have can appear to be very, very real. Peter did not know that this was real. He thought he had just seen a vision. And it shows you that a vision, when a person has one, and I don't speak from experience because I've never had one. I don't know how a lot of people have, but I know some who've had them. And it can be very, very real. And what it is there is a spirit world going on around you that's very, very real. And God often allows people to see into that spirit realm and see things that are happening. An example is the Old Testament. Elijah, kicking back, and the Syrian king and the armies were coming over the mountains. And his servant runs up to Elijah and goes, Elijah, man, we've had it. The Syrians are encamped around us and they're going to wipe us out. And Elijah bowed his head and goes, Lord, open up my servant's eyes. They could see your deliverance. And it says that the Lord opened up his eyes and he saw the angels of the Lord encamped around the Syrian army ready to destroy him. So the Lord had something else up his sleeve. And this is him. Anyway, he says, I know of a surety in verse 11 that the Lord has sent his angel. Notice this, I know of a surety. He was sure in his heart that the Lord was leading him out of prison. And I bring it up, it's very important. He, at this point, was sure of God's guidance and God's leading in his own life. I think it's very vital for every Christian to know when God is leading him and when God isn't leading him. It's very vital. And Peter said, I know of a surety that the Lord is doing this. That the Lord, you know, I don't know of a more frustrated feeling as a Christian than to not be sure of God's perfect will in your life. And we all nod our heads because we're all there a lot of the times. The thing is, though, that we need to rest in the Lord and believe that if we're seeking God with all of our heart and expecting Him to lead and guide us, that He will lead and guide us. And we can rest in that God is guiding our lives. But he was sure that the Lord, and that's why I always, when people come to me for marriage counseling or something, and I got a call this week again, I sit down, that they make sure God has called them together, because there's times in a marriage, and you all know, when you wake up and you go, was this God's will? You know? She just made me paint the house and take out the garbage and do everything. Is this God's will? And unless you're sure that God has called, if you're not sure God has called you together, in those hard times, you'll be wavering back and forth. But if you've seen God's hand in your relationship and you can go, man, I know God has called us together. It's so evident and I'm going to rely on that. That heart thinking will get you through those hard times. So Peter knew that the Lord was guiding him and it was a great feeling in his life. And so he delivered Peter out, and he's going to go now to the house of John Mark. But we ask the question, you know, the scripture says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. How possibly could this thing, the death of James, work out to good for the early church? How could it work out good for anything? How could this horrible calamity work out for good? And yet the scripture doesn't say 50% of all the things in your life work out to good to those that love God. That'd be easy to believe. If it said 90% of all the things in your life work out to good to them that love God, you go, yeah, I can believe that most of the time. But it says all things, everything. How did it work out here? Well, as soon as James was killed, that stirred the church and they went into prayer. God did two things. He took James home. At the same time, he used it for the church's good to stir them and to get them into prayer. A lot of times the Lord has to kind of pull a rug out from under us. You know, we're just sort of cruising in the spirit. Oh, I feel so good. Oh, what a neat life. And so we forget to pray, you know. And then when you're flat on your face and you're going through a trial, you go, oh, God. Oh, God, I love you, Lord. I need you, God. And God is saying, well, if you had stayed there in the first place, you'd been all right. But we get walking on our feet and the Lord starts blessing us. We go, oh, this feels better. And then we just, see you later, Lord. I'm busy. I'll see you after work or something. We just walk down the road. We forget about Him. And so the Lord often allows calamities for the purpose of working His will in our lives and to get us close to Him. You know, in the Old Testament, speaking of Moab, it said Moab is settled on its lees or on its dregs. And God said, I'll have to pour them from vessel to vessel. What they would do in the Old Testament, they would have wine and the lees would settle on the bottom. Those would be the dregs. And what God was saying is that Israel was just sort of sitting back and being real, real comfortable and sort of forgetting about the Lord in their pleasure. And so God had to take and stir up the bottle and pour them from vessel to vessel. He had to pull the rug out from under their feet. And the Lord often does that. As soon as you think, oh, this is a comfortable place, this is good, you know, I got enough money, people like me, I'm fine, this is good. All of a sudden something happens and a change happens in your life and you go, oh, Lord, how could you let this happen? And the Lord does that to bring us close to Him, to work out His purposes in our lives. And so this is what the Lord is doing in the early church. They brought Him into deep prayer. Just like the death of Stephen. As soon as Stephen was killed, it convicted Saul's heart so much that when the Lord stopped him on the road to Damascus, He says, Saul, it's hard for you to fight conviction, isn't it? As he looked at the face of Stephen, that probably made an impression in his mind and his heart, and that brought him to a conviction of his sin. And so the Lord was working all this out to the good. And so they were in prayer. And it says in verse 12, it says, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. This Mark is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Now we're going to get to Mark a little later on. But Mark is the guy, and in fact at the end of this chapter it says that Paul and Barnabas are going to go on their first missionary journey. And they take Barnabas' nephew with them, who is John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, and they take him to go preach the Gospel on the first journey. But during the journey, as we'll read, Mark sort of spaces out on them. He leaves. He splits real quick. When the tension got tough, he left. And so on the second missionary journey, Barnabas goes, well, let's take John Mark again. And Paul goes, no way. He flaked out the first time. He's not going the second time. And they had such a dispute between them that they had to break off. And Paul went his way and Barnabas went his way. But this is the same John Mark. He had his hang-ups like everybody else. But they went to their house and many were gathered together praying. And I like that. They were praying together. It's very important when we pray, not only to have our own personal prayer lives, but to get together with people and pray with them. There is power in numbers. Jesus said, where two or more gather in my name, I'm in the midst. A lot of times it's just neat to grab a brother or grab your wife or, I mean, don't just grab them, but I mean, take them and say, well, let's pray about this or let's get a few people together tonight and pray. You know, it's real interesting. Prayer meetings today in the church are very unpopular. If you have an evangelistic crusade, it'll be packed. If you say, we're going to have a prayer meeting, just a few people are committed to prayer. It's really a tragedy. Christians fail to realize where their power is. Their source is the Holy Spirit. But to tap that, you need prayer. To a lot of Christians, prayer is, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. See you in the morning, Lord. God bless. You know, bless everybody. Bless Aunt Martha. Bless the world. Bless China. Good night. That's their prayer life. Just bless everybody. That's all. Just cover it all in one sentence. But you just don't find prayer as a popular thing. Because prayer is work. And you're interceding for people. It's work. It's not just you got to sit down and you got to think and you got to pray and really get it on with the Lord and agree with people. And it's just not an easy thing, but it's just a very unpopular thing. Tragically enough. But they were gathered together specifically praying. And God specifically answered their prayer. Now notice this. Here they were praying. Lord, just release Peter. You know, we just trust you, Lord. And so Peter knocked at the door of the gate and a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. She didn't really get, all right, it's Peter. But ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Now imagine Peter. Here, you're Peter. You just got out. You figure, oh, they're all looking for me right now. That their police are after me. And she goes, hi, it's me. And she goes, huh? Close the door and runs back in. And you're going, what's going on with these guys? What's wrong? Did I not shave or something? They don't recognize me? And so it says, and then it says verse 15, she ran, stood before the gate. And then it says in verse 15, and they said unto her, you're mad, you're crazy. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so, and they said, it is his angel. Now, imagine this. Here's the church getting together. Lord, we just trust you, God. We just pray that you release Peter, and we know that you're powerful. We know that you'll do it. Tell how much a person, how much faith a person has in his prayer life by the degree of astonishment that he has. Depending on when the Lord answers that, how astonished you are that the Lord answered, it shows how much faith you had when you prayed. Now, obviously, they didn't have a whole lot of faith when they prayed. Which is really interesting, because people lay a big, heavy thing on your faith. It was your faith. If you only had enough faith, you'd be healed. I don't always, a lot of times, when I don't have faith, God answers my prayers. I go, oh, it'll never work. God pulls through. See, because it's dependent on God, not upon me. Now, faith is an important tool, and I'm not going to undergrade faith. It's an important, and we need to think in terms of faith and believe the Lord. But you don't always have to think, oh, if I only had enough faith, then it would happen. Not always so. Remember the man who was healed at the Gate Beautiful? He didn't even know who Jesus was, let alone have faith in him. And he was raised up, and he could walk. So it's not always the degree of faith. But they were astonished, you know. It's real interesting that they said, it's his angel. Now, the Jews believed in guardian angels, and the scriptures do teach that every Christian has a guardian angel. It says that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about the person that fears the Lord, and he delivers him. So they believed in his guardian angel, but, you know, they said, no, it's his angel, it's not Peter. But the question I would have then is, if that's his angel, it's his guardian angel, then his guardian angel isn't doing a very good job of guarding him. If Peter's still in prison, his angel's standing outside the door. There you go. Can't be Peter. It's got to be his angel. Maybe his angel took a walk or something. Now here, you put yourself in Peter again. You're still knocking at the door. You guys, let me in. Please let me in. So Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. They couldn't believe it. The prayer of faith. But he beckoning unto them with his hand to hold their peace, they were all in an uproar, said, quiet down, you guys, to them to hold their peace, declared unto them how that the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and unto the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, James just got killed, and Peter says, show it unto James. The James that Peter's talking about is a different James. This James here is James, the brother of in the flesh of Jesus Christ, who wrote the epistle of James, who becomes the leader in the early church, which is very interesting. Because he says, go tell James, and Peter recognizes the authority of James in the early church. In chapter 15, you'll see that James, not Peter, was the leader of the early church. I was brought up in a faith where, you know, upon this rock I will build my church, and you're the first everything, Peter, and it's all built on you. Peter submitted in the book of Acts and in the early church to the authority of James, the brother of Jesus Christ. Peter was not the leader. Very, very interesting. Thought I'd bring that up. Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. But as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers of what had become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. Nice. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he abode there. Now, he put him, you know, this idea of having him put to death, it wasn't a very sought after job or position to be a keeper. Because if you failed in your keeping of a prisoner and he escaped while you were guarding them, then the sentence that was supposed to be on them would come to you. Now, Peter was supposed to get killed. Since he escaped, he killed them. When Jesus rose from the dead, the guards, it doesn't record in the scripture, but in history, were put to death. Because if the soldiers failed to keep a watch of a prisoner or somebody or guard a tomb, then they were put to death according to Roman law. And so he had them all out and had them killed because the Lord had delivered him. You know, what a horrible thing to be a policeman in those days. You arrest somebody and they escape and you get killed for it. You know, it's sort of like being Darth Vader's admirals. Remember the movie? Remember when they failed and he snuffed them out? And who wants a job like that? And so anyway, the Lord let him out. Put him to death. And it says that he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he abode there. Now, Herod lived in Jerusalem, but he would go to Caesarea to put on these special events for, in honor of the Emperor Claudius at that time, who was the Caesar in Rome, and he would put these on for them. And so he would go from his house in Jerusalem down to Caesarea. It's real interesting. I bring it up. It's probably of no value to you, but it's interesting. Caesarea was north of Jerusalem. But no matter where you were in Israel, if you were going somewhere else other than Jerusalem, you went down. Even if it was north. Now, we think of going up to Oregon. How would you say, well, let's go down to Oregon? That doesn't make sense. He went down to Caesarea, not only because Jerusalem was higher in elevation, but because they believed every time a person went to Jerusalem, he was ascending, even spiritually, because he was getting closer to the worship point and the temple of God. So it was always an ascent for him. And whenever he left Jerusalem, it was like he was going down. Very, very interesting. He'd always go down somewhere, even if they went up north. And so they went to Caesarea. And by the way, Caesarea is the seacoast city where the amphitheater is built. This is where Pontius Pilate lived, even at this time. He lived in Caesarea, but he would go to Jerusalem. So they would sort of switch back and forth. He was a procurator at that time. And it says, Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, and they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Now, Tyre and Sidon were two coastal cities in the north of Israel, which is today Lebanon. They were major commercial cities, and they received grain and fruit exported from Palestine in there. Herod cut off the export, so they weren't getting all their goodies, and it's sort of like Russia. There was the grain embargo, and they were hurting for it. And so, it's because he was displeased with them. He didn't like them. And so they knew this Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and they sort of got an audience with Herod, and so they could have their saying. And notice what happened in verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration to them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not a man." They were puffing him up. See, because he didn't like the people from Tyre and Sidon, so naturally they'd say, "Oh, it's a god, it's a god." Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that on this day, the sun was out and Herod dressed himself in a sort of a goldish silver robe that had this shiny tissue-like material on it. And when he was in the sun, it just glimmered and glistened brightly. And, you know, he was out there just being real prideful. This is Herod. And they said, "Oh, it's the voice of a god and not a man." And let's go on. Notice what happened. Immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him. Not the same way he did Peter. Because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and he gave up the ghost. He kicked the bucket. He was eaten of worms. Now, in Josephus, it records that on this day, when he said this, that all of a sudden, he turned over because his stomach was in terrible pain, and they brought him into a doctor, and they after he died, and they did an autopsy on him, Josephus records that there were intestinal worms that had infiltrated his whole body instantaneously. Even the Jewish historian records this, so it's really interesting that nobody can touch the glory of God. God means serious business. The glory of God is like a hot potato. If somebody praises you and goes, "Oh, you're a mighty person," take it and throw it up to God. Praise the Lord. It's like Peter when they started worshiping Peter. Remember, Peter grabbed, picked the guy up and goes, "Worship the Lord. I'm just a man. Don't worship me, Cornelius." So glory can be a very dangerous thing. God will not share his glory with any man. And so, he kicked off. And it's real interesting. The world falls prey to a lot of leaders, and it seems like men deify other men. "Oh, he's such a special person. Oh, I just want to be near you. Oh, you're just so wonderful." And they deify other people. And they deify this person. And in fact, in these days in Rome, they had a thing called emperor worship. They worshipped Caesar as their god. You've heard of Caesar Augustus? The word Augustus means of the gods. Caesar of the gods. They believed he was a god, and he was worshipped as a god. They would go through the cities and they'd say, "Caesar is Lord." The Christians would go, "No way, Jesus is Lord." That's why they had a tremendous hassle with the Romans. But, the world is being set up for this today, I believe. There used to be a time when we thought, "Oh, the government's going to take care of everything." "Oh, the president." Forget it. The world is being set up. Jesus said, "I've come in my own name and you don't receive me, but another will come in his own name and him you will receive." A world leader who people will deify and worship as God, called the Antichrist. But it says in verse 24, but in spite of all this, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Notice the description. Not the church at Jerusalem, or this or that. The word of God grew. I love that description. The word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took them John, whose surname was Mark. And so next time we're going to get into the kickoff of the missionary journeys. The book of Acts is an incredible book. Simple people, everyday people that God uses. And every chapter you've seen that God works in a completely different way than He did the other chapter. You can never put God in a little box or pattern Him according to what you want. God will just break out of that and do His own thing. And it's really neat. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank You, Lord, for Your word. Father, we're just so thankful and awed, Lord, that You would love us enough to come and die for us and to be our Savior, Lord. And we want to be Your children, Father. We thank You that we're saved by faith through grace. It's not of ourselves, Lord, but it's a gift of God. Father, we just thank You, Lord, that You're using us, Lord, and when You're through with us, You'll take us home. But until then, You have a work for us. Lord, we just pray that You put within all of us Your Spirit to know what Your work is for our lives, Lord, to fulfill that, to pull out all the stops, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said,
Amen. Amen.